John 3, beginning with verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." This is the word of God, and you may be seated. Well, before I begin unpacking these verses, just a couple of things I call to your attention. First of all, out in the foyer is an essay I wrote. I also put it on my own personal blog, and some of you got the link in a text a couple days ago. But the essay that I wrote is entitled "Regeneration: A Glorious Rearview Mirror Doctrine." And it is obviously about this subject of being born again. And it is based on our studies these last few weeks from John 3. So that's available in the foyer, and I trust it will it'll provide some help in thinking about this whole teaching of Jesus of what it means to be born again. One of the things that we are not going to see from now on through the book of, as we study the Gospel of John, we're not going to see anything more about being born again. Jesus refers to it 5 times here in John 3, but no more. And so I cover that in that essay. I did not want to preach a series of sermons on the doctrine of regeneration, what it means to be born again. I want to get on with the book of John. That's what I've committed myself to, is to preach through this. But it's a weighty, important, significant issue in our understanding of our salvation. So that's available for you back there. So far, we can remind in our, get back in our minds what we have considered in this chapter previously. So far, there has been this conversation between Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus. And if I could put it in this way, Jesus and what he has said to Nicodemus, it's humbling. It has humbled Nicodemus. Jesus has said only truth that humbles man, including this ruler of the Jews, this Pharisee, this teacher of Israel, this very significant, prominent man in Israel of his day. Jesus says, before Nicodemus basically even asks a question, Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. And the point of that we've unpacked in the previous weeks of this, is that man has nothing within himself to contribute to his salvation. Man has nothing within himself to contribute to his salvation. He, if he is going to see and enter the rule and reign of God that saves people and keeps them saved from God's wrath, if they're going to see and enter that kingdom, they must be born again. And that second birth is not something that I can conjure up in myself. No man can. It is a work of the Spirit. It is a divine work of God. So that's why I say these truths that Jesus has spoken to Nicodemus, they're humbling. They are humbling. John does not give us the whole record of this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Some think that when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, they talked all night. It's been a long time since your pastor has talked all night. I know sometimes my sermons feel that way, but it was a long time ago when I would talk late into the night with a buddy or around a campfire or something like that. Some people think this lasted for hours. But at some point in this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, it becomes very plain Nicodemus did not believe what Jesus was saying. He does not receive the testimony of this one whom Nicodemus has said is what? A teacher sent from God. So you have Nicodemus, who he's a rabbi, he's a teacher, he's the teacher of Israel, he's high up in Israel, he's a Pharisee, he's serious about the law, he has all this influence. He has come and he's volunteered these words. We know you are a teacher sent from God because of these signs you do. And yet at some point in that conversation, Nicodemus does not believe what Jesus is saying. This is what we see in verse 11. We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, there it is. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, that's pretty clear. You do not believe what I've just said about the state of man, his inability, and the necessity of a second birth. You don't believe what I've said. Which means, to state the obvious, Nicodemus is not saved. Nicodemus is an unbeliever. He remains under believing in a false religion. And maybe even worse, he is a teacher of a false religion. He is, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, he is a blind guide. So it is at this point that Jesus exposes Nicodemus' unbelief, that the conversation, it goes from a dialogue to a monologue. All right? Right now, I'm doing what's called a monologue. I'm the only one talking. All right? And Jesus, now, this becomes a monologue in what we just read in verses 11 through 21. We hear nothing more from Nicodemus, only Jesus. And further, we hear nothing more about being born again. The emphasis now is on believe. Nicodemus does not believe Jesus, so how does Jesus respond? Nicodemus, you need to believe. You need to believe. So seven times, if you may have caught it, seven times in verses 11 through 21, the word believe, believes, believing, believed is stated. So today, we're going to see the heavenly hope that Jesus reveals to Nicodemus. We're not going to get through all these verses, but prior to this, we have seen the humbling truth that Jesus tells Nicodemus. We've seen the holy helps he's given Nicodemus. He takes Nicodemus back to the Jewish scriptures and shows him This is what the scriptures have taught, that man is unable to contribute to his salvation and that he must be born again. This is the promise of the new covenant. Jesus shows him from his own scriptures. And Nicodemus still does not believe. And so now Jesus emphasizes, believe this, Nicodemus, believe me. That's where we're going. And so we see this heavenly hope now that Jesus reveals to Nicodemus. So full of grace and truth, Jesus points unbelieving Nicodemus to who he is, to who Jesus is, and what he alone accomplishes for those who do believe. And he lovingly summons Nicodemus to what? Believe. Patiently, lovingly, Jesus draws Nicodemus's attention to himself. We won't make it all the way through verse 21 today, but just if you've got the text there in front of you, look at the following. I'm going to use the word divine. I've broken these verses down into four sections, and I've used the word divine. And in the context, the word divine means having to do with God or being God. All right? Or being from God. That's how the word divine is how I'm using it. So in verses 11 and 12, Jesus draws attention to his divine testimony about man. In verses 12 through 13, Jesus draws attention to his divine presence among men. And verses 14 and 15, Jesus draws attention to his divine promise or his divine work for man. And in verses 16 through 21, Jesus draws attention to the divine motive that sent him to man. God loves the world. God loves the world of sinners. We will not get to that today. So first of all, Jesus draws Nicodemus's attention, and subsequently, John wants our attention to be drawn to this. Remember why John wrote this book. I've written these things in order that you might believe, there's that word, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so this is for us in that sense. So Jesus draws Nicodemus's attention, and subsequently John draws our attention to this divine testimony stated by Jesus about man. So look at verse 11. Here comes the third time Jesus uses the words with Nicodemus, truly, truly, this is true. I'm about to say something to you, Nick, that is essential and inerrant and is an absolute statement. That's what he means when he says, truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, the you there is singular, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. And you, that's plural, do not receive our testimony. Now, if you're listening intently and if you've got the text in front of you, one of the questions you should be asking is who's the we? Jesus is there. Who's the we? Remember, back in verse 2, Nicodemus uses the same kind of language. We know you are from God. Well, who's the we there? It could have been that Nicodemus came with a group of men and he's acting as their spokesman. It could have been that he had a conversation with other people who didn't come with him and he came alone, but he's representing them. Or it could be that Nicodemus is speaking what we call an editorial we. I've looked at these things, and anybody with two brain cells could figure out, we know you're from God because of the signs you do. It's that kind of a we, right? Well, here in verse 11, Jesus says, I say to you, Nicodemus, we speak of what we know. Well, who's the we? I'll show you in just a minute, but let's first of all get the weight of what John is recording for us. So when Jesus says, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, he's using the language that is legal in the sense of witnesses. More than one person says, we know this, and more than one person says, we've seen it ourselves. Well, what's the it? The it is that unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says. We know this, and we have seen it. No man has any capacity within himself to contribute to his salvation. That's what Jesus is saying. And there's more than one person who knows this and has seen this. So this is a testimony from witnesses claiming what they know and what they have seen regarding the nature of man. Man cannot enter the kingdom of God. He does not have the ability. This testimony is from eyewitnesses. We have seen this. And this testimony is from heaven. Gulp. Look at verses 11, 12 and 13. I told you earthly things. When did he just tell him earthly things? What he has just said about the condition of man. I have told you earthly things, and you what? Do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? We'll unpack this more, but let's not miss this. Folks, Jesus is claiming that he has the ability to speak from the divine view, from heaven. So this testimony is from heaven. It's from God. So who is this we? Bible scholars debate about it. Some think that Jesus is referring to himself and John the Baptist. The only problem with that is we'll see here this in just a minute. John doesn't talk as though he is from heaven. And the witness that Jesus is speaking of is from heaven. Some think it's Jesus and his disciples. I can't buy that, because remember what Peter says at some point, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And 5 minutes later, he's rebuking the one. He's just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm not going to trust that testimony quite yet. Right? Follow me? Let me read you some texts, and then I'll tell you what I believe, whom I believe is the we here. Jump down. Let's look at John the Baptist's words in the same chapter here, John 3, 31 through 32. So this is the text where Jesus is there in the presence of John the Baptist, and John has just said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. So what's John the Baptist saying? John the Baptist is saying that Jesus is from above, right? He's from God. He is descended. Look over, let's look at what Jesus himself says. John 7, verse 15 and 16. John 7, 15. The Jews then were astonished. Remember, when you looked at Jesus, what did you see? You saw a carpenter from Nazareth. You saw a Jewish man from Nazareth. The Jews, verse 15, were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned? having never been educated. Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but what? His who sent me." Look over at verses, chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. These are people, Jewish people, who've just made a profession of faith in Jesus. They said they believe that he is something from God. He is the Messiah. And when he challenges and begins to instruct them about sin and being slaves of sin, what do? They correct this one who they've just said they believe he's from God. And so this, they actually, if we'd follow through this conversation, they actually end up picking up stones to kill Jesus. People who just said, "We believe." Verses 37 and 38, Jesus says to them, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with whom? My Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father." And he goes on to say, "Your father is the devil." So, who is the we back here in John 3:11? I'll tell you what I've concluded. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is this: both the Father and he, the Son, know what is in man. Both he, the Father, and the Son have seen the state of man from Adam until when Jesus is saying this, until the future. Who is it that knows man? God does. God does. And that's what I believe Jesus is saying here. So Jesus claims divine authority in what he has just stated about man's inability to contribute to his salvation. Jesus' testimony about the nature of man is God's testimony. Equally, it is God's testimony that unless a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot see or enter the realm of God's salvation. So here's a quick implication and application for us. Many of us have come to love, if you're a Christian here this morning, many of us have come to love and probably memorized Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But let me read to you what Paul says about the nature of man, both Jew and Gentile. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." So this is a Jewish man writing to Gentiles. All right? You Gentiles, were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now notice the difference in pronoun in verse 3. Among them, who? We too. Who's the we here? Paul said we Jews. We too, all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The point I bring out of this, folks, is when Paul says, you and we Jews were dead in our trespasses and sins. Being dead in your trespasses and sins means there is no power within you to get yourself out of that state. You don't have the power within you to change your deadness. And if you look down the course of time into the future, there is nothing in you that's going to improve your state of deadness. That's what he means when he says dead. You are helpless and hopeless. There is nothing in man that can get himself out of this state of spiritual deadness. So why do I bring that up? Folks, what have we just said that Jesus has said? We know and we have seen the state of man. Unless a man be what? Born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Well, let me bring these two texts together. Paul is not pulling this out of his hat. Paul has not done some psychological study and interviewed people and come to the conclusion that man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul has not consulted psychologists. He has not consulted sociologists. No, this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ reveals. Remember, Jesus is the light of the world. And as the light of men, he reveals what our state is. Paul got this from Jesus. So, Apostle Paul's statement here is not pulled out of a hat or man's philosophizing. It is the light of who Christ is that reveals this about the nature of man. All right, back in John chapter 3. So, the first thing in this monologue that Jesus comes into after his conversation with Nicodemus, realizing that Nicodemus does not believe him, he says, "Believe this, Nicodemus, my testimony is God's testimony. My testimony, what I say about man and what I say that he must be born again is what God says." Second thing I want to point out this morning before we come to the table is from verses 12 and 13. Jesus draws Nicodemus' attention, and he draws our attention to his, that is Jesus' divine presence among men. Verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So, again, you can't see it in the English text, but there in verse 12, if I told you, the you is plural. If I told you Jewish teachers, you Jewish people, if I told you earthly things and you, Jewish teachers, you Pharisees, you teachers of the law, the Jewish people, if you do not believe, how will you, plural again, how will you believe if I tell you, plural, heavenly things? So Jesus is not directing this only to Nicodemus. This has now become a sermon to man. Over in chapter 1, John, in his introduction, says, "He was in the world," verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." John gets that summary statement from what Jesus is stating here. The Jewish people, and particularly the Jewish leaders, did not receive Jesus as the Messiah. They hated him. And they ultimately are going to work with the Roman authorities to kill him. If I told you, you Jewish people, and particularly you Jewish leaders who are supposed to be teachers of the law, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how, if I tell you heavenly things, will you believe? The point is that Jesus is not merely a man being used by God as a prophet. Rather, He is claiming he is from heaven. And by heaven, we're not talking about he lived up on Mars. The idea here of heaven is that he comes from the spiritual realm of deity. He is God in the flesh. So the point here is Jesus is making very clear, Nicodemus, you've said, we know you are from God because of the signs you perform. If you would look back over the history of the Jewish scriptures, you see a number of unusual things, and today we'd categorize them with the word miracle. But only two, maybe three people under the Old Covenant, recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, they were able to do signs. God enabled them specifically to perform what we would call miracles. Moses, what's he do? Well, he does a whole lot of, he does a number on the Egyptians. But remember, the one I'm thinking of is what? He stretches his rod out across in front of the Red Sea, and what happens? The Red Sea part. So God uses him in a very peculiar, unusual way to perform miracles in that sense. And there's a number of them. Elijah and Elisha are the only others that I can think of. You can come back and correct me about that, but in terms of actually being able to do signs, folks, not every prophet was able to do so. Some things unusual happened in their time or in their ministry, but they were not the direct agent, earthly agent, that God used. So being able to do what Jesus was doing was highly, highly unusual for the Jewish people. It only happened a few times. The other thing is that it had been 400, 500 years since there'd been a prophet from God. So Jesus does get attention, rightful attention. But when Nicodemus comes to him and speaks to him, Jesus does not present himself on the level of a Moses, or an Elijah, or an Elisha, or a Jeremiah, or an Isaiah. Jesus says he has descended from heaven. And he assigns himself this title, the Son of Man. Throughout the New Testament, let me give a quick bunny trail here. Throughout the New Testament, the most common title that Jesus is given is the Christ. In fact, it is used so much in the New Testament that many people think it's Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. No. We can help people by saying Jesus the Christ. That's his title. That's his office. He is the uniquely anointed one that was promised to the Jewish people. That's the most common way Jesus is referred to in the New Testament. Another way that's almost as much is he is called Lord. And if you would take the Greek that the New Testament was written in, and you would study how the Greek that translates the Old Testament to Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai. And this means master, ruler, potentate, the sovereign one. Another phrase or another term or title that Jesus is assigned in the New Testament is Son of God. And this refers to his deity, but his utter, perfect obedience to God. So God the Father, Son of God, perfectly obeys the Father. That's the emphasis of Son of God. What about Son of Man? It's used 90 times in the New Testament. Folks, of those 90 times, 87 of them come from the lips of Jesus himself. He is constantly referring to himself as the Son of Man. That's the title he assigns to himself. Now, when we hear the word Son of Man, it's easy to think, well, this is what Jesus is referring to as humanity. Well, that's got some validity. So some people think, well, when the New Testament refers to Jesus as Son of God, that's referring to his deity. When it refers to him as Son of Man, that's referring to his humanity. But that gets a little odd when 87 times that it's used, it's Jesus referring to himself. Well, there he is. He's a man. Be kind of redundant. Here I am in my humanity. Well, yeah, that's obvious. I don't think that's the emphasis here. So, if you're still tracking with me, let me try and help you a little bit more. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 7, again, Jesus is not pulling this phrase out of his hat. He doesn't just get a whim to call himself Son of Man. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And so he is constantly using Scripture to point to himself. In Daniel 7, in this vision that Daniel experiences about these different earthly kingdoms, ultimately there is a kingdom ruled by one like a Son of Man. So Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Coming where? Coming from where? And he came up to the Ancient of Days. So this is a description of the infiniteness of God himself. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Dear people, that's who Jesus is referring to when he says the Son of Man. He's referring to himself, and he's saying, I am the fulfillment of this passage in Daniel. So here we see, back in John 3, Jesus is drawing attention to his divine presence among men. I am the one who descends from heaven, and I am the one who will what? Ascend back into heaven. And because of what I accomplish here on earth, I will be rewarded a dominion, a kingdom that never ends. No one has ascended into heaven. Moses didn't get his words by figuring out a way to get up into heaven. The prophets didn't do that. God revealed these things to them. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The one before Nicodemus is not a man who simply began here on earth, but he is the Son of Man who descended and took on human flesh from conception until his death and ascension into heaven in the person of Jesus. Many of you love, at Christmas time, we're reminded of this. You shall call his name Emmanuel, what? God with us. But here Jesus is saying, Jesus is drawing Nicodemus's attention, and he is drawing our attention. Here is the Son of Man who descended from heaven, and he's in the very presence of men. Folks, several places in the Bible we're told no man can be in God's presence because of why? God is so infinitely holy. And yet here the Son of Man descends and he's rubbing shoulders with sinners. This is a mystery. But this is what it takes to save sinners. The Son must descend and take on human flesh and live a life without sin, be offered up on the cross in the place of sinners, be proven and confirmed that his death satisfies the wrath of God, and be raised on the third day. So at the time of this conversation with that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, the Son of Man has descended, but he was yet to ascend. He was yet to go back. So the last text I want us to look at is Philippians 2, 6 through 11, and then I'll have one concluding thought for us, and then we'll sing a song and come to the Lord's Supper. But this is from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading with verse 6. This is referencing Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be snatched, selfishly held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, because of Christ's humbling himself, the Son's taking on the form of a bondservant and the likeness of man and remaining obedient to the point of death, for this reason also, what does God do? God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nicodemus can't see that because it hasn't happened yet. But when Jesus tells Nicodemus, I am the Son of Man who has descended, he is claiming deity is there in Nicodemus's presence. Conclusion. We'll come to verses 14 and 15 next week. Jesus draws attention to his divine work that must occur on behalf of man. The Son of Man must be lifted up, just as like the serpent in the wilderness. We'll unpack that. Even so, the Son of Man also must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. We'll come to, Lord willing, we'll actually finish verses 16 through 21. Jesus draws attention to the divine motive that sends him to man because God loves the world of sinners. He gave his utterly unique Son to be the once and final word from God and the sacrifice for sins. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We'll come to that next week. I want to close with a modified quote from a man by the name of Vance Havner. He was a Baptist minister and evangelist back in the 1950s. I think he died in the 70s or 80s. But this is a modified quote. I actually have the exact quote taped in the front of my old Bible. I've worn one Bible out. Actually, I've worn several out, but I have it, and I modified it from memory this morning. Many today are trying to follow a Jesus who is a wandering rabbi from Galilee who goes about doing good and teaching people to obey the golden rule. But that is over. We are no longer dealing with a meek and lowly Jesus who has nowhere to lay his head. That chapter is past. We are now dealing today, right now, today we are dealing with a crucified, risen, ascended, glorious, and all-consuming Lord. Master. Potentate. We are dealing with a crucified, risen, ascended, glorious, and all-consuming Lord who, when he returns, judges the living and the dead. Dear people, we are dealing with the Jesus who does not ask anyone's permission to raise them from the dead. At the sound of his voice, people will come forth to either judgment or eternal life. We are dealing with the Christ, as John writes in the book of Revelation, when he sees, gets a glimpse of the glory of Christ in a vision. We are dealing with the Christ whose countenance is as the sun, whose eyes are like fire, and whose voice like the thunder of many waters. This is who we're dealing with. We're not dealing anymore with a meek and lowly Jesus. As you read through the book of Acts, which is a record of Jesus' apostles proclaiming who he is, first to the Jewish people, then it spreads to the Gentile world. Folks, they don't talk about Jesus, meek and lowly. They call all men everywhere to repent because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How do we know that? Because he has furnished proof through raising one man from the dead. That's a paraphrase of Acts 17. It's what Paul said before all the movers and shakers of Greece and Athens. God is calling all men everywhere to what? Repent. Stop believing what you believe now. Stop doing what you're doing now that offends God. And turn and trust in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he has fixed a day. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world what? In righteousness. How do we know that? He's furnished proof. What's the proof? By raising this Jesus from the dead. Beware, Christian, of thinking of Jesus as though he is still wandering about Galilee with no place to lay his head. Beware of thinking about him that way and beware of presenting him to other people that way. No. He is seated at the right hand of God. One final word. In the book of Acts, you never see the word love. All the sermons the apostles preached, all the conversations that they had with different people that are recorded by Luke under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, you never see the word love. You see the words believe. You see the words repent. My point is this. It is a loving thing to tell sinners to believe, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me, please? Great God in heaven, what is here in your record that John was superintended by your Spirit to write, and it's for our good, it's for our salvation. This is why he writes it. I've written these things, many things Jesus did and said, but these have been written that we may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. If we don't believe, we don't have life. If we don't believe, we remain under your judgment, under your wrath, and it only stores up for us to be poured out upon us on the day of judgment. Lord, that's a humbling reality. All our good works, all our volunteerism, all our efforts to clean up society profit us nothing if we reject this risen, ascended Jesus. And so help us to understand this. It is a humbling thing for us to receive ourselves and believe, and it's a humbling thing to try and tell other people this truth. Oh Lord, this is the truth that you give us. We serve a risen Savior, and we are to proclaim him as such. In Jesus' name, amen.